You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Kyle Tucker on the subject, Jesus. This class is titled, The Word.
I'd like to wish Rachel and John a happy 30th anniversary today. If Rachel hadn't achieved sainthood already, she certainly would today. Congratulations, that's great. We're going to talk, as you see my cleverly named class, Jesus. Why are we talking about that at Bible school? I have no idea. But basically, the simple concept is in these two verses, and this has sort of been my journey really over the past, I don't know, 5-10 years to try to understand more about who Jesus is, what he's all about, and why this man is so prominently inserted into the Bible story and the story of the world. And so this is sort of a few glimpses, if you will, of some of the things that I've seen over the past few years I want to share with you, but it's a pretty important concept to know Jesus and to know Jesus intimately, as John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's kind of what we're driving at, is to know Jesus more intimately in these classes in a few different ways. A lot of what I'm going to give you now in the next few minutes is sort of kind of let you know where I'm coming from. So as we talk about these things, you'll kind of know my perspective. So you might have heard this phrase of Occam's razor. And if you want to know the real definition, it states that among competing hypotheses, the one with the fewest assumptions should be selected. Other, more complicated solutions may ultimately prove correct, but in the absence of certainty, the fewer assumptions that are made, the better. You might have heard Occam's razor stated as, the simplest answer is the best. That's kind of where I'm coming from on these things, although it may appear fairly complicated as I kind of get into some of these things. I think it's actually a lot simpler. That some of the times we get into these very, especially when we're talking about Jesus, these very complicated formulas, and they take a whole lot of explanation. And to me, you know, if you can't explain something to a 12-year-old, it's probably not right. And I don't mean that about, you know, nuclear physics or, you know, quantum mechanics or calculus. I'm talking about the things in the scriptures. You know, a perfect example that we would all agree upon is the Trinity, right? It's a pretty complex theory. In fact, it's really something that no one can really understand because it's nonsensical. But, you know, that's a very, very complex thing, where our view of God as the Father, Jesus as his Son, and the Holy Spirit as God's power is a fairly simple and easy to understand. So, you know, again, using Occam's razor as the measure, you would choose our traditional viewpoint of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, another area that we get into where perhaps we do tend towards the more complex oftentimes is with what we would refer to as the atonement. You know, some of these theories get pretty complex and you're left kind of scratching your head as to, you know, is that really the way it works? And again, I would just suggest that the more complicated it is, probably the less likely that that's the right answer is the case. So this is sort of backed up with Scripture. Says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So again, the things of Jesus, the things we talk about of Jesus, should be fairly simple and straightforward. You shouldn't need a PhD in theology to comprehend the simple message that is Jesus Christ. And we're going to try to boil some of those things down. So again, Jesus on the cross saved us how? How does this man being nailed to a tree save us? Again, if you come up with something fairly complex in that answer, it makes it a little less plausible, in my mind anyway. And then, did God create a solution to humanity's problems that required the execution of his son? You know, of all the possible solutions that God came up with, is that what he came up with? Is that the idea that's the best possible way to do it? So again, the second question obviously presupposes an answer, doesn't it? But we'll get to that on the last class a little bit more deeply. So here's another thing that you need to understand of where I'm coming from. And this, if you haven't thought of this before, may rock your world a bit. But most of you probably have. But the way that the Bible presents Jesus is that Jesus is the reality of which these other things, the law of Moses and, you know, all these things are a shadow. Hebrews takes great pains to paint these things that, you know, here's a shadow in the law specifically, and here's the reality in Jesus. And if I suggested to you, on a natural basis, I said, you know, this shadow here dictates the shape of the tree, you'd look at me like I was nuts. But yet, when we come to Bible discussions, a lot of times that's exactly what we'll do. You'll hear things that are said like this: Jesus had to die this way because of these animal sacrifices or such in the Old Testament. What we're saying there when we say that is the shadow dictates the shape of the tree. That's not the way that it works. Jesus, the reality, dictates the shadows that come from it. Now again, if that's probably everybody in here probably said, go on, we know that. But if you haven't really thought of that before, perhaps rocks your world because you think, Jesus was this way because this is the way the Old Testament was. Jesus was before those things in the Old Testament. Maybe not in time, but in priority in the mind of God, so that God set those things up to point to Jesus, not vice versa. So to put it in another way, what is that? That's a circle. I would suggest to you that that's not a circle. You can understand what a circle is by looking at that. It gives you a good, really good understanding of what the concept of a circle is, but it's not a circle. We happen to have one of the top 1% of mathematicians in the world in the room, so I'm going to ask John, Dr. John Launchbury, what is the definition of a circle? Or maybe I need to go to one of the kids. Right. Yeah. That's right.
In a two-dimensional setting, if you're specifying circle as a circle.
Okay, all right, enough of there. Mr. Rocket Science here. Okay, so that's right. It's one point where all other points are equidistant from the center. Is this a circle? It's not. Why not? I mean, this is pixelated, right? All these little dots here, this little point here that sticks out a little bit is not equidistant from that. It looks like a circle. It gives us an idea of what a circle is, and I'm not trying to be kind of funny here. But the point is, this is the way that the Greek mind thought. That the spiritual, in the Greek mind, the spiritual was reality. And you could have approximations of these things, such as this, like this looks like a circle, but this is not a real circle. But it can help us understand the spiritual concept of what a circle is, that all points are equidistant from the center. Okay? The point is, the spiritual is the real, and the natural is not the real. That's not the way we think. But this is the way that Scripture presents things, especially the way that John speaks of things in his book. So when Jesus says, I am the real bread, or the true bread, what he's saying is, I am the reality of which the manna in the wilderness was a shadow. I'm the spiritual reality of which that bread was a shadow. I am the real vine, the true vine. You know, I'm the reality. Jesus is saying, I'm the reality. And all these things, I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the word. All these things are saying, I am the reality of which these things, you know, that were just a foreshadow. They were just a shadow of me. And that word there, which we talk about is true or real in the Greek, and I promise you this is the last time I'll really get into Greek words, but it's not real versus fake, as we would use the word real. It's the real nature corresponding to the name. So it's the reality of something, not something that's versus fake, but the real thing. So each class, we're going to kind of go back and we're going to look back at the echoes back into Genesis. But understand, when we look at Genesis, we're not looking at the reality of the thing. We're looking at the shadow, which points to Jesus, who is the reality. And again, I'm just trying to set you up so that when I start talking about these things, you're going to kind of know where I'm coming from speaking about this. So, anybody know what that is? The Alpha and the Omega, okay, which is the beginning and the ending of the Greek alphabet. Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And what I take from this, and I think there's probably a lot of things you can take from this, but specifically for this class, what I take from this is that what Jesus is saying, I'm the center of the Bible story. I'm the center of God's story to mankind. I'm the center of the universe, if you will. In this thing, we kind of look at time linearly or in a line, and easy for you to say. So, you know, we kind of look at that, but everything that happened before Jesus was pointing to Jesus. Everything that's happened since Jesus is pointing to Jesus. He's the beginning and the end, and all things sort of point you know, forward or backward to him, so such that he is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. He's all the letters of the alphabet, the beginning and the end. And he says this, you know, to several places. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was to come, the Almighty. Revelation 21:6, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. Revelation 22:13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So when we get into things like the creation, we kind of read the Bible story, we kind of think of the Genesis creation as the real creation. It wasn't. It was the shadow of which the real creation was in Christ. The true creation was in Christ. You know, we look at that light that was created in Genesis. We look out there and see the sunlight, and we think, oh, that's real, the real light. No. Jesus was the real light of which that is a figure. When we hear someone speaking, we think, oh, those are real words. They're not. It's a shadow of Jesus, who is the Word. And so all these, you know, when we think about Adam, God breathing into Adam and Adam becoming a living being, we think that's real life, but it's not. It's just a shadow of the life that comes in Christ. In Jesus, you know, we compare those. Genesis 2:7, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But the real life comes from Jesus, John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And that everlasting life is the real life, the true life. So again, this is the kind of where I'm going to be coming from in these classes, that Jesus is the center of things. He is the reality. He is the one that is the reality, while the other things are the shadows. So before we jump into our next class, are there any questions about that? Because it's kind of key that you follow along with me on that. Okay. Let's talk about Jesus then as the Word. And the Genesis connection, of course, is in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, right? Every creative act was began with, and God said. And so we learn from Genesis that God's Word is creative, it's active, it has power behind it. God's Word brings life. God's Word is instructive. And God's Word is in our best interest. He's creating these things and says these things for our benefit. So we kind of come at it from this perspective. When we're told this in shadow, that God spoke and it was so. And let's delve into a little bit of a digression for a second about the problem back in Genesis. So when we all know this, Adam and Eve, it says, and then their eyes, both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And then the next verse says, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So this is a problem that is common to all of us, right? Is we disobey God, and then we run away from God. The solution, obviously, is to run to God, but it just feels right a lot of times to run away from God. Have you guys ever been like me, where you've done something and you're kind of so embarrassed about it that you don't want to pray about it? It's like God doesn't know. You know, it's like, I can't talk to God about this because it's just way too embarrassing. And maybe if we just leave it as something unsaid between us, you know. I mean, it's crazy. But yeah, you know, in our mind, we still have that orientation to run away from God instead of running to God when we have problems. And I like the billboard, you know, you can run, but you can't hide God. This is a problem that's common. You know, Jonah's a great story of someone trying to run from God. It worked no so well, you know. You can't really run from God. So the only solution really then is to run. But again, that's human nature. And our perception of God is really tied up into why we run from God. If we see him as maybe a harsh, disciplinarian, looking for to try to find our weaknesses so he can exploit them, sort of a God, then it makes sense for us to run from God. But if we see him as our loving heavenly Father, if we see him as solution to the problem, then we're probably more apt to run to him. And it kind of depends on what you perceive of who he is. So what does he really want from us? And again, just sort of building this thing up. In Isaiah 1, 12 and 7, to 17, it says, when you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. correct oppression, bring the justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So what does God want from us? Well, if we get this view that really God is sort of, he just wants us to find the right ritual. If we could just pick the correct translation of the scriptures, you know, if we can find the right way to do our services, if we wear a tie versus not wear a tie, or, you know, we wear a skirt versus not wear a skirt, or whatever, then God will be pleased with us. And, you know, this is a great verse because in these verses, he's telling them, he said, who has asked you to come before me and offer these sacrifices or offer these feast days? Well, who'd asked that of them? Well, he did. Wait a minute. Now we're doing it and you're not happy with it? You said, you know, remember this Sabbath day and we did that and now you're not happy with it? What's his point? I mean, is God crazy? Is he ask us to do things and tell us to do things and then we do them and then he says, why are you doing that? Obviously not. It was the way they were doing it, right? It was their heart. It was the fact that they had forgotten all these things down here at the bottom. They were, you know, they were going and doing all the right rituals, and then they would go and treat people horribly. They would oppress the widow and the fatherless and not try to do justly before men. God wants us to do the right thing. God wants us to be kind and loving and holy and separate, but not in a pharisaical, you know, separatist, that's what Pharisee means, is separatist way, but the way that Jesus was separate from sinners, to be a good person, a holy person, a righteous person, a just person, a loving person. So what does God want? Well, I don't think that we have this mechanical God that we worship. You know, where when I say the mechanical God, this is what I mean. You know, where we think of God is if I push this button and I pull this lever, then God's happy with me. You know, I've done all the right things. You know, I use the right Bible translation. I've come down on the right side of pick any given issue that we argue about in the brotherhood. You know, which interpretation of Revelation, or, you know, whether the image has 10 toes or 12 toes or 25 toes. And we think if we just get all those things right, it really doesn't matter what kind of person we are, because God's happy with us. That's not the way it works. You know, so, you know, we get into these crazy things, you know, and we argue about silly things. One cup versus many cup, having the right view on resurrection. Am I saying that there's not a right and a wrong answer to those things? No, I'm not saying that at all. But if you think just picking the right choice and pulling the right lever makes God happy with you, well, go read Isaiah 1. It doesn't. We can think, you know, on the other side, oh, well, if I'm just a good moral person, then God's happy with me. Or if I have the right statement of faith, or the right, whether it be circumcision or baptism or whatever, God wants our hearts. God wants our being. God wants our faith and devotion. And I would suggest to you, and again, this is where I'm kind of going with this class, is that this is what God's been trying to tell us from the beginning. And yes, he has asked us to do certain rites and rituals. But that's not the essence of what he wants from us. And we can learn from those things. So if we have a mechanical God, then we end up with a God that's unreasonable and unjust and unkind and unloving and legalistic. And that's not the kind of God that I want to go running to when I sin. If I've pushed the wrong button or pulled the right lever, why am I going to run to him? Because that's all he really wants from me, is to push the right button and pull the right lever. So I think we need to give God the benefit of the doubt. And that sounds a little crazy, I know, to even say that. But I don't think we worship a crazy God. I don't think we worship a God that we're smarter than he is. Or we're more logical or more just than he is. So if you find yourself at odds with God, my money's on God. So, you know, a lot of times when we read the Bible and stuff, God asks questions. I don't think he's asking questions because he needs to know the answer. Like when he asked Adam in the garden, "Where are you, Adam?" I don't think he's kind of going, "Where are you, Adam?" It's kind of the way we would say, you know, "Where are you coming from, Adam? Where are you right now, Adam? Where's your head?" When he tests us, I don't think God tests us because he wants to see what we're going to do. He knows what we're going to do. He tests us because we need the test. Right? Or somebody around us needs to see us go through that test. But it's not because God doesn't know the outcome. Hey, let's see how they react to this. And when he does things that we can't explain, and there's plenty of things that God does in the Bible that I can't explain, I think we have to try to think of all the right circumstances that would make whatever he's asking of the people or of us reasonable and just and loving and kind. And that's the motive we need to impute. Now, let me give you one that's a classic sort of interpretation that I've heard in Christadelphian circles as well. And there's from Exodus 32, 7 to 14. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why dost thou wrath wax hot against thy people, in which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore shouldest the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now, this is the way I've heard this interpreted, and this is the way that it reads. Children of Israel sin, and God loses it. He is just so beside himself that he totally forgets about his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he doesn't really realize all the ramifications of this. And luckily for God, the cool-headed Moses is there to get him back on the right track. And this has been used to prove Moses as a mediator. In the sense of Christ as a mediator, you know, in the scenario, and John brought this to my attention in one of his classes years ago, and I thought this was great, that, you know, sort of this Jesus as a mediator between God and man, and don't impute any of my words to John on this. He would have said this much more eloquently and much more British. But if Jesus, you know, we sin, and Jesus sort of says, Father, just forgive them one more time, just for me, you know, calm down, it's going to be okay, you know, just forgive them, just you just, you know, inch a little bit towards those people and towards forgiveness. And it makes God out to be this hothead. And Jesus is this cool, rational being that, you know, calms his father down every once in a while. And of course, that's nonsensical. You know, first of all, are God and Jesus on a different page? Is one more merciful and one less merciful? Or you know, or are they of one mind? So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But again, you know, this verse would be one of those verses to use to prove that that's the way it works. But again, it's even more nonsensical when you're talking about Moses, a man calming down the Almighty and reminding him, oh, by the way, don't forget about your promises. Oh, that's right. I forgot about the promises. And the Egyptians are going to talk bad about you because you brought the people out of the wilderness, you know, out of the wilderness to just destroy them. And God says, you're right, Moses. Okay. Again, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So it must be something different. If our interpretation of this passage makes God irrational or unjust or unreasonable or, you know, highly emotional to the point of making bad decisions, then we need to reinterpret it. So I would interpret this as a test of Moses, that Moses was the one. Let me make a great nation of you, Moses. Let's see how you handle that, Moses. And Moses comes back with the right answer. No, I'm not gonna go down this path, you know. And obviously, Moses did have problems with that, although he was a very humble man. You know, when he struck the rock, he went beyond and what God had asked him to do and seemed to be taking a little bit on himself. So what's God trying to say in all this? I think from the beginning, God's been trying to say a few, you know, here's a few key verses of the essence, really, of God's message to us. Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. In Deuteronomy 6:4-5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. In Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but the Lord, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And there's plenty more we could go to, but this idea of developing a character that is very much kind of in keeping with the character that we've come to know in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants from us. And so I'd suggest to you that when Jesus is called the Word, that he is the ultimate manifestation of what God's been trying to tell us. That's what it means when he's referred to as the Word. That if you looked at Jesus and you saw how he behaved and you listened to what came out of his mouth, you would know exactly what God has been trying to tell us from the beginning. And this is borne out in scriptures. For example, in Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke to us in many times and in many ways. God's been trying to tell us this way, and he's been trying to tell us that way, and he tried to tell us this. And do we get it? No. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what I read into that phrase there is what he's saying is, if you don't get this, people, you're not going to get anything. I'm sending you my Son. He's not only going to tell you what to do, he's going to show you what to do. And if you don't get this, you're not going to get it. He is the last Word, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created all the world. And again, this is borne out other places in the parable of the vineyard. He says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who had planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same thing to them. So God kept sending these messengers and we kept abusing them. And then he says, finally, this is it. This is the last thing I got to say on this matter. He sent his Son to them saying, they will respect my Son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have our inheritance, have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And where, therefore, the owners of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. So when we get to this complicated passage, which is really not so complicated, I don't think, I would suggest to you, of Genesis chapter 1. I've heard a lot of interpretations of this, and I'm going to give you another one. And again, you got to understand where I'm coming from. The beginning here is not the Genesis beginning. It's the what? The beginning here is not the Genesis beginning. The beginning that's being referred to here is this creation in Christ, which is the real beginning. And the word being there is not the word back in Genesis. This is word as in Jesus, the last word that God has to send. So in this new creation, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And you know, we kind of squirm at that verse because the word was God. But if you understand of God trying to tell us things for years and years and years and us not needing, and then he says, look, you don't understand my word, here it is, that is God. If you see this, you will understand what I've been trying to say. You know, it doesn't have the same connotation. And so he was in the beginning with God. And again, this is the beginning of the real creation, the creation of Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, the real light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all he did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, my suggestion to you would be that if you understand this idea that Jesus is the real word, that's what, you know, this is the connotation of it, and that the real creation is the creation in Christ, the complexities of this sort of melt away. Because if we're talking about the Genesis creation here, and we're talking about, you know, back in the beginning was a concept, it gets sort of complex trying to explain this. But again, using Occam's razor, some of these complexities melt away with what I've just presented to you. So, what was God trying to say? What is God trying to say to us, to everybody in this room? You know, if I boil it down to my interpretation of what God's trying to say, he's trying to say, trust me, love me, follow me, run to me, obey me. And so all these things that we can put, you know, specific emphasis on one thing, when they all come together in the right package, they draw us closer to God. They don't draw us to a mechanical God. They draw us to a Abba, Father God. And so again, just to say what he's been trying to say, he's been trying to say, come to me, and you will not come to me, but that you might have life. John 6:37, and the Father given me shall come to me. All that the Father given me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. In Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God's trying to tell us that he loves us. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and do good which hate you. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And again, God is not a mechanical God, but a very sane, very just, very loving, very righteous God. Mark 2:25-26. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those that were with him, how he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. You know, we tend to look at all these exceptions in the Bible as the exceptions, but I would suggest to you that most of the time when you look at a quote-unquote exception in the Bible, it's the rule. For example, David and Bathsheba. David, what sacrifice could David offer to be forgiven for that sin? Nothing. Nothing. Was David forgiven of that sin? Yes. Well, how does that work? How does that work? Because God is just and loving. And what does he want from us? He wants us to repent. Did David repent? Yes. You know? And so was there any button that David could push or lever that David could pull to make things right with God? Absolutely not. Did David get right with God? Yes. So is that the exception or is that the rule? Remember that next time you sin. God is faithful in what he says. And when he says he'll forgive you, you better believe him. Because he will. God's not caught up in ritual. John 5:8-10. Jesus said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. We get so caught up in the rituals of things, and we still do. I can guarantee you, you know, I could lob a few grenades out here, start a conversation about what happens if a man doesn't really understand the gospel and he's baptized by full immersion, but later on comes to understand it. Valid baptism or invalid baptism? And we could spend hours debating that, couldn't we? And we'd have a blast. But I would suggest to you again, you know, the Bible's pretty clear. Believe first and be baptized. That's the rule. Can God make exceptions to that rule? I would say absolutely. If someone has the faith of Abraham, but again, dies on the way to their baptism, you know, is that person going to be in the kingdom? And again, we could spend hours debating that, couldn't we? The point is, don't let, you know, the safe thing to do is to follow exactly the way that God says it. Believe and be baptized and do the things exactly the way he says. But don't let the exceptions to those rules sidetrack you, and don't try to lock God in a little box like the Pharisees tried to do with Jesus. Because God, again, is sane and loving and just and right. So Jesus was what God was trying to say. God wants the best for you and for me. God's on your side. He's not against you. He's there for you. God means what he says, including about forgiveness, and he's trustworthy. And he loves us so much that he sent his son despite knowing what we were going to do to him. Thank you.